the most terrible cry that will ever spring from human lips is that found in Revelation 6 and verses 16 and 17, when at the second coming of Christ, all those that do not love him, all who have not responded to the continuous pleadings of his Spirit, will cry out and say to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" We have noticed in this prophecy of the seals that in the first four we see the settling into error, a rigid congealing against the gospel, against the grace of God on the part of the wicked. As the gospel was opposed and the white horse was replaced by the red of blood and sin, and that replaced by the black of spiritual famine and doom, and then that replaced by the grisly horse of pestilence, spiritual heresy. That was a settling into readiness for death on the part of the wicked. Then the righteous are brought to view in seals 5 and 6, when the blood of the martyrs cries out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" But then in the sixth seal, as the wicked cry out, "Who shall be able to stand?" we see the righteous again, that group who will be able to stand through the final outpouring of divine judgments. So chapter 7 also belongs to the sixth seal, and it pictures the sealing, the segregating, the protecting of the saints of God before the final persecution takes place. Let me read you from chapter 7 the answer to that inquiry closing the sixth seal description in chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17. Who shall be able to stand? "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, 'Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads.' And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." So while the sixth seal was given an overview at the close of chapter 6, now in chapter 7 we see the situation of the righteous who will be preserved through those terrible times when apostasy will be like the blackness of midnight, when the church will be like a moon turning to blood, when stars will fall to the earth, many leaders of the faith will give way under the terrible pressures. Now we see those who will stand loyal and true, who will welcome the Master when he comes, welcome him with gladness. Before the winds of strife are let loose, they are sealed. Now, of course, this is symbolism. It's borrowed from Ezekiel chapter 9, where we read that Jerusalem was full of iniquity, full of wickedness, and God commands an angel to go through the city and set a mark on the forehead of those that are sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the city. So this expression about sealing in chapter 7 is the same as that of the marking in Ezekiel chapter 9. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for mark that's found in Ezekiel 9 is the equivalent of cross. It's a letter that was used in the form of a cross. So what we're being told in Revelation chapter 7 is that those who've accepted Calvary, those who've permitted the cross to guide their thinking and their behavior, they will be safe. They are the ones who sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the church, because Jerusalem's a symbol of the church in Ezekiel 9. And to those that thus love righteousness, God gives his protection from the final plagues that destroy the wicked. Right from the beginning of the Bible, we find that a mark from God symbolizes protection. When Cain cried out that he was afraid that any man meeting him would kill him, Genesis chapter 4 says the Lord set a mark upon his forehead, lest he should be killed. And when the destroying angel went through the land of Egypt, those that had the mark of the blood on the lintels and the doorposts, they were safe from the destroyer. So this is the background symbolism of Revelation chapter 7, and God is saying that in the last days, those who've accepted Calvary, who've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, as Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 speaks about, those who reflect in their life the holiness that's brought about by that indwelling, sealing Spirit, that holiness which is conformity to the law of God. Remember, Israel of old was marked out, separated from the heathen. They observed the memorial day of creation, and that separated them from all the heathen. They were different in their attitude to idolatry. And so in this passage, we have God's latter-day Israel, composed of all those that believe in Jesus, whether their national background be Jew or Gentile. They're all one in Christ. They're all part of spiritual Israel, to whom Paul refers at the end of Galatians 3, when he says, if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It says that 144,000 were sealed. All the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbols, like the contextual images in each case. 12 in the Bible is the kingdom number. 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 apostles, the kingdom city with its 12 gates and its 12 foundations. So here 12 times 12,000 are set apart, protected, symbolic of that innumerable multitude of saints who will accept the gospel in the last days, and in accepting the gospel of the cross will bring forth the fruit of holiness, obedience to the commandments of God, which are so central in this book. See Revelation 12:17 and Revelation 14:12 and Revelation 15:5, which by its allusion to testimony indicates the Decalogue that was once put in the ark long ago. The succession of names that is found in the following verses is significant, because if we take the meaning of those names and read them in succession, we find God's message to his saints of the last days. So you'll notice the names there, beginning at verse 5, and going through to verse 8. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Let me give you their meanings, and then read out to you the message that's found here. Judah means praise, Reuben means a son, Gad means a company, Asher means happy, Naphtali means wrestling, Manasseh means forgetting, Simeon means hearing, Levi means joined, Issachar means servants, Zebulun means dwelling, Joseph means added, Benjamin means sons of the right hand. So here's the message that God is trying to give. Praise these sons, this company of sons, redeemed and happy, after wrestling in prayer, forgetting self and the past, hearing God's word, joined to God as servants, dwelling with added joys and special blessings as sons of the right hand. You know, names in the Bible are all significant. Jesus means Saviour. All the proper nouns of Scripture have meaning. If you take the names of the patriarchs between creation and the flood, in Genesis 5, you'll find another such message as here. For a parallel to what we have in Revelation chapter 7, if you turn to Genesis 5 and read the names of the first patriarchs, they are these: Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. Most of the meanings of these names are undisputed. Two or three are debated. But from the time of the reformer Ursinus, the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, Scholars have seen the meaning of the message in these names. So let me give you the message there in Genesis 5. Taking the names in order, Adam means man, Seth means placed, Enos means wretched, wretched fallen man, Canaan means lamenting, Mahalalel means the blessed God, Jared means shall descend, Enoch means teaching, dedicated or disciplined, Methuselah means his death shall bring, or when dead it shall be sent. Lamech means power, and Noah means rest and comfort. So here's the message. It's a little Bible, you'll notice. Man was placed in Eden, but by the fall became wretched and lamenting. But the blessed God shall descend, teaching, and his death shall bring power, rest, and comfort. A Bible, a gospel in miniature. And similarly, in Revelation 7, is the message that God will intervene to bless his troubled people in the last days. God bless you. The question is often asked, will there only be a few people saved? The answer is found in Revelation 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. You may remember that in the days of our Lord's ministry, when they asked him, would few be saved, he said, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. But broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction, and the many go in thereat. Is this passage then a contradiction? By no means. Compared with the multitudes of the unsaved through the ages, the people of God are a little flock. But nonetheless, it'll be a flock that no man can number. And they'll come from all nations, all kindreds, all people, from all languages. The picture here in Revelation draws from the Feast of Tabernacles. It alludes to their holding palms in their hand, which is what Israel did. At the end of their religious year, when all the harvest had been gathered in, they went up to Jerusalem and built booths there out of palm branches. And so the book of Revelation, drawing from that symbolism, points the time when the great harvest of earth will have been gathered in by the angels of God at the second coming, and where we will go home to be with Christ forever and ever. It is said of them in verse 14, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. In every generation, the saints of God pass through great tribulation. And in the last generation of all will come the worst tribulation. But here is the promise of deliverance. Notice God does not save us, as a rule, by snatching us away from trouble. He keeps us in the trouble, as in Daniel chapter 3, where the Son of God came down and walked with the Hebrews in that burning fiery furnace. God knows the way that we take. He knows the troubles that are flooding down upon your soul, that threaten your life and your family. He knows and he cares. And if we trust him, if we hold on, the day will come when we'll hunger no more nor thirst any more, in body or spirit. Neither shall the sun light on us or any heat. There'll be no more pressure, no more strain, no more anguish. For God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, and he'll lead us unto living fountains of waters. Let us turn now to the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, which introduces the 7 trumpets, perhaps the most mysterious prophecy in the whole Bible, and one where most exegetes are honest enough to confess that they have no idea of what the trumpets are about. You only have to go through as I have done the rows upon rows of commentators on the Book of Revelation in the Library of Congress, and what strange and weird suggestions you find in those books. You might like to read with me from your Bible in Revelation 8 and 9. We'll look at some sections of the prophecy and then turn to their meaning. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. That's Revelation 8 and verse 1. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and has given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it to the earth. There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels that had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters, because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. And then in the next chapter we read of the opening of the bottomless pit, and of the hordes of locusts that emerge, like soldiers on horses, speeding to the battle. What does it all mean? Many honest commentators have confessed their ignorance about the meaning of this prophecy. The commentator Peters says this, If you ask me what all this means and expect that I should be able to point to something in history that corresponds to the burning mountain cast into the sea, to the falling star called Wormwood, to the locust from the pit, or to the terrible cavalry rushing up from beyond the Euphrates, I cannot answer. I do not know what these things mean. Many are the commentators that speak thus. On the other hand, some are amazingly confident and amazingly detailed in the expositions they offer, particularly that school of commentators known as historicists, who see in this prophecy a prediction of the fall of Rome and the Mohammedan invasions of Europe. Such positions will not stand, however. It mentions in the prophecy that men with the seal of God are exempt from the plagues. Well, that just wasn't true when the Mohammedan soldiers poured into Christian areas of Europe. It's a testimony of church history that the saints also suffer in times of war and famine. The number of the destructive soldiery is given in Scripture as 200,000. 200 million. Some historicists interpreters have adopted very strange expedients to try and explain this number. One man added up all the Mohammedan armies over a period of two centuries to try and get to that figure. One group honestly made this confession in the study pamphlet on prophecy a few years ago. Adventists have recorded views of the trumpets in various publications. However, there has been quite a general feeling that the prophecy of the trumpets was still not well understood. It is felt that even if these symbols have been correctly interpreted, these interpretations do not seem to hold much relevancy for the 20th century. It must be confessed that the popular interpretations of other years are not good enough to explain the prophecy of the seven trumpets. Let me take just one example. In Revelation 9 and verse 15, it speaks about the year, the month, the day, and the hour. In former centuries, people delighted in using the year-day principle and making this into a period of over 390 years by adding the year turned into days, the month turned into days, and so on. But that just won't do. All scholars today admit that this verse points to a point of time, not a period. So it really means this in Revelation 9:15. So the four angels were released who'd been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. Read any of the modern translations and you'll find that that is so. So all historicist interpretations that try to apply this to time periods of centuries just will not fit the prophecy itself. Let's try to reason then from the clues that are provided in the rest of the book of Revelation and the rest of Scripture. Few scholars doubt that chapters 10 to 19 of this book sketch the last crisis of history. And it's quite clear that Revelation 8 and 9 use similar symbolism to what's found in Revelation 16, the prophecy of the seven last plagues. But with this difference, the plagues depicted in chapters 8 and 9 are sometimes limited to one-third of the world, according to the text. Furthermore, we notice from the conclusion of the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, 20 and 21 that this set of tragedies is intended to lead men to penitence. On the contrary, with those of Revelation 16, they offer no opportunity for change of sides. So the trumpets point to preliminary judgments during probationary time, while the plagues will follow the close of mercy's intervention. We're going to move on from there tomorrow. In the meantime, remember that this prophecy says that those who have the seal of God are safe, and those alone. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. As you trust and obey Him, you are forever secure. God bless you. What a mysterious prophecy is this one of the seven trumpets in Revelation 8 and 9. To read those symbols of fire and hail and blood and a burning mountain, the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars, and then the opening of the bottomless pit and the hordes of locusts that come forth like cavalry flooding over the whole wide world. Mysterious indeed. What can it mean? Well, long before John's experience on Patmos, Bible prophets had spoken of the destruction of Jerusalem to come, the fall of Rome, that was Daniel's fourth beast. The apostles had predicted apostasy in the Christian church and the development of the doctrines of demons, and also the coming of the demons themselves to threaten mankind. We find prophecies about all of these in the New Testament. See Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. Could these themes be the subject of the seven trumpets? It's not hard to find the demons in the sixth trumpet, and the reference to hellish smoke which tortures but does not destroy men, as it obscures the light of God, that fits well the doctrines of demons. Are there also symbols in Revelation 8 and 9 of apostasy in the church? A dimming of the church's light? A spoiling of its refreshing rivers and fountains of blessing? We do indeed find such. Let us turn to some of the very obvious clues to this enigmatic prophecy. First of all, the symbol of the trumpet itself. Its chief meaning is the rallying for war. Even when used as a summons in Israel, the trumpet was for the gathering of the Lord's army engaged in holy war. It also announced important points of time in both the daily temple liturgy and the yearly round of festivals, demanding from the worshipping host special attention. The trumpets are called plagues or scourges in the text, see chapter 9 and verse 20, so we're told that they are punishments. Because the imagery of the first four reflect the plagues on Egypt, it's clear that these point to judgments on powers oppressing God's new Israel and impeding their deliverance. In apocalyptic literature, trumpets always announce the great day of Jehovah, the release of his just wrath in the judgments on that day. But with this announcement is inseparably associated the release of the elect and their triumphal reunion. The allusions to the fallen stars link with the account of Satan's apostasy in chapter 12. So here is an obvious pointer that the trumpets have much to say about the punitive effects of apostasy. But the best keys of all are found in the relationship between the trumpet imagery and the original work of creation, the plagues on Egypt, the fall of Jericho, the ushering in of the Jubilee, the contrast between the horses of chapter 6 and those of 9, and the parallelism to the seven last plagues described in Revelation 16. Take the first one, the original work of creation. Genesis 1 sets forth historically much that's embodied as imagery in Revelation 8 and 9. But what we find in Revelation is the undoing of creation, the destruction of vegetation, judgments upon earth and sea, darkening of sun, moon and stars, and death to the inhabitants of sea and land. So the seven trumpets picture the 7 days of creation in reverse, the downfall of the world, a reduction to the original chaos as the birth pangs of a new world. The plagues of Egypt find an obvious parallel with at least 5 of the trumpets. They suggest to us that the latter depict God's judgments on those who reject truth and who persecute his people, as was the case in Egypt. One only has to compare the hail, the fire, the water to blood, the darkness, the locusts, in Revelation 8 and 9, with the same things in the history of the Exodus. There is another interesting clue. Do you remember the blowing of the 7 ram's horns as trumpets for 7 days before Jericho's fall, and how that paved the way for the Israelites to inherit the promised land? The Holy Spirit, in referring to the 7 trumpets here in Revelation, is intimating that the Jericho of this world must also fall by the judgments of God before the saints enter upon immortality and their eternal inheritance in the heavenly Canaan. Well, so much for a general introduction to the meaning of the trumpets. What should we say specifically regarding the most difficult ones, the 5th and 6th, about the locusts and the warrior horses? Some of the symbolism here is easily unlocked. The first place that the horse appears in symbolic prophecy is in Zechariah chapter 1, and a later verse of that book declares that the horse, viewed earlier, represents the spirits of the heavens, that is, angels, see chapter 6 and verse 5. You'll remember that in the prophecy of the 7 seals, we saw symbolic presentations of God's providential dealings through angelic agencies, and they were represented as horses going from heaven's courts to the world. Because of the strength and the swiftness of ancient steeds, Bible prophets were led to employ them as a symbol for supernatural powers and action. You remember that Elijah was taken up to heaven by a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and Elisha and his assistant pastor beheld above the horses and chariots of a besieging army the horses and chariots of heaven. The psalmist in one place, Psalm 68 verse 17, says the chariots of God are thousands of angels. No one would think, however, that in Revelation 9, what we have is the immediate work of God's angels. No, indeed. The powers represented in Revelation 9 are supernatural indeed, but they're the opposite number of those represented by the horses in Revelation 6. You see, the book of Revelation is written on the plan of opposites. It represents the work and the agencies of Satan under symbols that counterfeit the genuine work of God throughout its chapters. Let me give you some illustrations of the system of opposites that's found here in Revelation. We read about the Lamb, but also about the beast. We read of the true Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and the false Trinity, dragon, beast, and false prophet, see Revelation 16, verses 13 and 19. We read in this book about Jesus, which means Savior, but also about Apollyon, which means destroyer, see Revelation 9 and verse 11. We read of the keys of death and of Hades in chapter 1 and verse 18.